All right. Well, it's good to be back with you this morning. Get this pulled up the right way here. My understanding is that the video from last time, owing to the fact that I turned off both microphones, was actually discernible, unlike the last video, which I guess had the computer mic and the webcam mic running. It sounded like one big echo. So I'm glad that that went much better. Let me pray for us, and I'm going to start with what was covered last time, and then we'll move into Methodism as we continue through our denominations. Lord Jesus, we're thankful to be here. We're thankful for the time. We're thankful for the opportunity to study these things and consider these things more widely, understand that we stand on the shoulders of giants and we think about the Bible and do theology, that we brush shoulders with other believers who are in fact declared righteous before Jesus, despite holding a variety of different views on things. And so we have a faith that seeks understanding, certainly of the truth, but also of the shape of the church, your bride. And so we pray that you would give us wisdom toward that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so I covered quite a bit of material last time on some important subject matter, particularly giving objections to a hierarchical form of church government and the Reformed Paedo-Baptistic understanding of covenant theology. And because of the nature of it being a video, obviously I was not here to answer any questions, but my understanding was that there either were questions from certain people or that there would likely be questions from certain people. And so I just wanted to pause and see if that was the case. Coming out of the Sunday school from last week, if you were here, what, if any, questions did you have in particular about the pushback that I gave to hierarchical forms of church government and or the covenant theology that we see coming out of Westminster? Any questions or clarifications? Did you feel like you understood? Let's just do this a different way. Who was here for the Sunday school last week? Raise your hand. Okay. Who felt like they understood what was presented fairly clearly? Okay. All right. All right, good. All right. In the absence of questions, we'll just move forward. Remember that if you want the deeper dive into some of my criticisms and pushback to both of those ideas, I gave a very extensive piece of justification for a Baptistic understanding of covenant theology and a Baptistic understanding of congregationalism in contrast with hierarchicalism in our series Doctrine of the Church. And so I went through at a pretty fast clip a lot of those things. I flew pretty high. If you're interested in the meatier objections and arguments, please go back and see those things. Okay, so we're going to look at Methodism this morning as we begin to approach the end of our series. And this is an interesting one, particularly because we have multiple people who have come out of Methodist backgrounds, who have attended Methodist colleges, and so I'm eager to get into some of these things. But before I do, I want to mention congregationalism. We're not going to spend a lot of time addressing congregationalism. I'm only going to address it briefly because the vast majority of what might be considered congregationalist churches, and when I say congregationalist here, I don't mean congregational form of church polity, period, which would be like our church and all Baptist churches. I mean the congregationalists as what you might call as a denomination. The vast majority of the congregationalists are today essentially non-denominational and non-confessional. Your typical non-denominational church that you show up at might be congregationalist, but they're not confessional, and therefore they're not going to fall into the line of kind of denominations as we're understanding it. They come up with their own statement of faith. They're kind of an independent entity in the sense. But congregationalists emerged out of the Church of England as independents who held to Reformed theology and paedo-baptism, but they rejected the hierarchical church government laid out by Westminster. And they believed, like Baptists, that although churches can be an association of some kind, that it is really the local congregation. The local church should be autonomous. And so while Congregationalism was present during the Westminster Assembly, where there were Congregationalists in there, it really exploded, I would say, on this side of the ocean. At one point in the colonies, they estimated one in every three churches were Congregationalist churches. And it was the Congregationalist churches that gave us men like Jonathan Edwards here in America, John Owen across the pond, the Puritans who established Massachusetts Bay Colony, Congregationalists, the separatists of the Plymouth Colony, they were Congregationalists. The most well-known historic Congregationalist confession of faith is what? Does anyone know? What's the most historic Congregationalist statement of faith? Anyone have an idea? It is a modification of the Westminster Confession of Faith, known as a Savoy Declaration. Savoy Declaration. It essentially retains the vast majority of the Westminster Confession of Faith, except for the part where it talks about there being hierarchy in church government. Okay, so one way that people have said it is the Savoy Declaration congregationalized Westminster. Here's Westminster. Savoy Declaration congregationalizes Westminster. And then the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith baptizes the Savoy Declaration. Okay, so that's kind of the final step. The Baptists say, yes, they're right on the hierarchy part, but we're going to switch the covenant theology paedo-baptistic part. The vast majority of those Congregationalists would either, the vast majority of them ended up in relationship with Presbyterianism over the years, but it died off. Okay, Congregationalism as a denomination has all but died off, and there are some extremely liberal Congregationalist churches that aren't worth being called churches. I mean, the Unitarian Universalist Church would be a great example. But you do have some still remaining Congregationalist churches, and I always get the letters wrong, but it's the CCCC, okay? It's the Conservative Congregationalist Churches. I can't remember. There's the CCCC is the Conservative Congregationalist. So what do you hold to now if you're a Congregationalist church? It's very unlikely to be the Savoy Declaration. It's almost certainly going to be just the three forms of unity coming out of the Protestant Reformation. Okay, the Belgic Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. That's called the three forms of unity. And so most Congregationalist churches who are confessionally reformed but Congregationalists, and so they're not Presbyterian, but they're still paedo-baptistic and hold a covenant theology, they're going to hold to the three forms of unity, okay? As Baptists became prominent in America, and one reason Baptists became prominent in America is because in the Congregationalist churches, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, there was a deteriorating quality of the congregations because there became so many unbelievers mixed in there. There are so many unbelievers. And so particularly during the First Great Awakening, you had a lot of people abandoning Congregationalism for Baptist churches. Okay, most Congregationalists either folded into Presbyterianism or shifted into being Baptist churches or some offshoot of Baptists. Does anyone here know, just to demonstrate that fact, does anyone here know a confessional Congregationalist church? Look around the room. Nobody. Nobody knows a confessional Congregational church. They have all but died out. Again, they folded into Presbyterianism, or they said, no, we're going to come and be Baptists, okay? So that's really all I'm going to say about Congregationalism, just because I think for our purposes, that's all that needs to be said. It is worth mentioning, though, that Congregationalism, particularly in the early days of America, was extraordinarily prominent. And so that's why I want to mention it so you're not aware. A lot of people confuse Congregationalism and the Congregationalists like Jonathan Edwards with Presbyterian. So he was a Presbyterian. Oh, he wasn't. He wasn't, though. Okay. Oh, John Owen is a Presbyterian. No, he wasn't. A Congregationalist, nonconforming separatist. Okay. Questions about that? Okay. Methodism began in England. And Methodism can largely be traced back to one famous man. And who is that? There were whispers. I heard John Wesley. Yes. John Wesley. John Wesley was raised in an extremely religious Anglican home where his dad was a minister. Of course, he and his brother Charles would also be ministers in the Church of England as well. His mother, Susanna, was extremely devout, so much so that the very well-known stories of her either throwing a towel or throwing her apron over her head in a house full of kids, and either the count, not all, I think only 10 made it to adulthood, but I mean, I think they had like 17 kids, something like that. It's crazy. 17, 19 kids. It was something pretty serious. And she would throw her apron or a towel over her head. And everyone knew that when mom had the apron or the towel over her head, that she was spending time with God. Okay. Very devout woman, very strong-willed woman. And she took training her children very, very seriously. She required them to learn Greek and Hebrew, to read the Bible in the original languages. She required them to memorize very large chunks of the New Testament. And so if you are homeschooled, be thankful that Susanna Wesley is not your mom, okay? Because you would be needing to learn Greek and Hebrew, and you probably wouldn't like it. When John was a boy, he was impacted by a very traumatic event. Unfortunately, and this wasn't actually the first time that it had happened, their home caught fire. It caught fire in the middle of the night. And Samuel and Susanna Wesley hurried in the busyness and in the flames, the chaos of the flames, to get all the kids out of the house. And so they all had gotten out of the house, and then they realized, every parent's worst nightmare, that they had accidentally left John inside. Little John was sleeping in his bed. I believe he's around 6 years old at the time. And he awoke and he didn't know why it was morning already. Why was there all this light? Well, he very quickly realized that it wasn't light and that there were flames licking the ceiling and all the rest. And he knew that the house was on fire and he was by himself. He tried the door. He tried to go down. That was certainly not an option given how the fire had progressed. And so what little John did is he went over toward the window and stood on a desk or a chest, and he opened the window, and all the people down here who were watching saw little John up there. But the problem was it was way too high for him to jump, and they didn't have a ladder. But what they did instead was they formed a human ladder, and a couple of people standing there stood on each other's shoulders, and they snatched John right before he would have been consumed. Wesley would later describe himself in light of this event as famously a brand plucked from the burning. I was a brand plucked from the burning. And Susanna always believed from that point onward that because of that event, that God had a very special spiritual purpose for John's life and that he was destined to do great things for the kingdom of God, and certainly he was, although probably not in the precise way that she thought. John eventually went off to Oxford, where his brother Charles had started a club. Anyone know the name of the club? Remember the name of the club? Did someone heard a whisper? Did someone whisper it in their heart? The Holiness Club, okay? The Holiness Club at Oxford. Notably, this club included people like George Whitefield. And the Holiness Club got its name because of how rigorous the members of the club were about taking Christian discipleship seriously. They met daily for prayer, Bible reading, fasting, serving together, and very, very intense accountability. I was going to read you the questions that they formulated to ask one another, but I didn't. But I mean, it's questions like, you know, name every sin that you have committed, and what are things that you think might have been sins but aren't sure, so that we can weigh in for you. I mean, they are trying to be as thorough as possible, and they took holiness seriously, and so they became initially called the Holiness Club. It was because of the methodical way in which they did things, the very methodical way in which they pursued discipleship that they became known as Methodists. Yes, Methodists. Methodists come from the methodical ways of John Wesley, and particularly John and the Holiness Club. It wasn't long before John shipped out across the ocean to pastor a church in Georgia. But on his way over, something happened. On his way over on the ship, there was this great storm that arose, and he was freaking out. But there was a group of Moravians on the boat, Moravian Christians, that he just couldn't explain their reaction. They were singing, and they said, "We have no fear, either for our lives or the lives of our children. We have peace." And John realized that despite all of his involvement in the Holiness Club, he did not have that peace, and he would later say that. He would later say that. He wanted that peace with God. His tenure in Georgia was short, and it was humiliating. It was short. Number one, the kind of Holiness Club Methodism that he brought, the congregation that he went to pastor, was not at all prepared for that level or that particular brand of Christian discipleship. It was way over the top, and it did not go well. But he also handled a relationship very, very badly with a woman named Sophie Hopke. So he had actually taken a vow of celibacy, but unfortunately, he fell in love with this woman having taken this vow. And so he's like, "Oh no, wait, no, what am I to do?" And so after consulting with his Moravian friends, they said, "No, you need to keep this vow." And so he broke things off with her, but he was heartbroken. And so to add insult to injury, she just went ahead and went on and married some other dude. Okay, she went on and married some other guy who wasn't very thrilled that his wife was going to a church where her ex-boyfriend was the pastor. All right? Wasn't very thrilled with it. And so eventually Sophie returned to worship, but John publicly humiliated her by denying her the Lord's Supper. And he called her unrepentant because she had been absent from church for so long. Her husband sued for defamation. And John continued to insist that he did nothing wrong. Later in life, he would go back and say, "Whew, I really mishandled this badly." But at the time, he insisted that he did nothing wrong. He was just insisting on holiness, trying to toe the line. But he was facing charges. It wasn't going well. And he decided that it was time to go. And Charles joined him. And they went back across the pond to England. In England, John Wesley arrived as a result of being heartbroken, as a result of his ministry being, from many perspectives, an utter failure. He sought counsel from the Moravians again, they played a huge role in John's life, about his own lack of faith. And he told the Moravians, "How can I preach something that I myself don't seem to have?" And they told him to keep on preaching and teaching the truth until it became true about him. And all that led to one night where John reluctantly, and it was reluctantly, and he makes that very clear, attended a society meeting of the Moravians. And this is kind of like a small group Bible study on Aldersgate Street. And what they were doing in the little small group Bible study that night was they were reading from Luther's epistle to the Romans, particularly justification by faith and what the work that God does in a man's heart apart from anything that they do to make them right with God. And for him, this is when it all changed, that night at Aldersgate Street. And he famously wrote that in that moment, he felt his heart strangely warmed. He felt his heart strangely warmed. And the peace and the assurance that he was always wanting, he finally had. Charles had a similar experience. In fact, the outside of that building, at least what they believe is the building, they have a plaque that says, "This is the place where it is believed that John Wesley had his, quote, heart strangely warmed." And he was very, very eager to share this good news of Christ. I mean, he was like, he finally got it. Like, There was some, he was on fire. There was something different about him now, and he wanted to proclaim this. But he found that getting behind an Anglican pulpit was very, very difficult, particularly with some of his ideas about how discipleship was supposed to go. And that is when he received a letter from his old buddy from the Holiness Club, George Whitefield. Now, at the time, George Whitefield's practices were very, very controversial. And they were controversial really probably for two reasons. Number one, George Whitefield was a classically trained actor, like a formally trained actor. And so in his sermons, he would sing and dance and stuff. And some people just thought this is a little bit too over the top. Let me just, I always like to use George Whitefield as an example that there's no one preaching style, okay? There is no one preaching style that is superior. If George Whitefield can sing and dance during his sermons and be one of the most effective preachers in Western history, then, you know, there's a lot of different sermon styles that can work. Jonathan Edwards just read his sermon notes. Did you know that? There are a lot of ways, a lot of methods of preaching and delivery that can be very effective. Anyways, that was one. He was preaching, this is the main one, he was preaching outside. He did outdoor preaching on the streets, and particularly more often in the streets, in the fields, just wherever he could gain an audience. And that doesn't sound very bizarre to us, but you've got to remember historically, preaching at this time happened in a church. It happened inside. And so the fact that there was just someone out there speaking the gospel in the fields to workers and in the mines and things, it was not something that was just, okay, nobody cares. In fact, Wesley himself wrote this. He said, "I could scarce reconcile myself at first to the strange way of preaching in the fields. I should have thought the saving of souls almost a sin if it had not been done in a church." Okay, that's how bizarre this would have been then. And this is how bizarre it was to John Wesley that there was a man out there preaching in the fields. But George Whitefield knew that John was talented, and he wanted to give him a chance, and so he asked him to help. And while he was initially cautious, he did in fact take George Whitefield up on the offer, and he began to preach the gospel outdoors, and he began to preach the gospel in the fields, and he began to preach the gospel in places where there weren't established churches, because the population of England is said to have about doubled in a century. And you had people pressing out into places where there was hard labor, but there wasn't any church for them to go to. And so he said that he had committed to becoming, another famous line from Wesley, more vile. More vile. And he didn't mean more morally vile. He just meant kind of socially stooping to reach people who were everywhere, and not people who just showed up at a church. And so he would preach everywhere, including on one occasion, on top of his father's tombstone, on top of his, grave, but it was like one of those big platform kind of graves, looks like a big concrete coffin that you could stand up on, kind of. He would become the leader of this movement in England. He would become the leader of the movement, and one of the reasons that it was so effective, as I just mentioned, is that the population was spreading far more quickly than they could build churches. And so he would minister to people out there, and the common person, and his messages really, really connected with them. Even though eventually John would build what was called the New Room in Bristol, the New Room. And the New Room was the first publicly sanctioned building for Methodist worship. And it's still around today, although, of course, it's been restored and everything. And interestingly, if you go to the New Room, you will notice that there are no windows on the bottom of the New Room. There are no windows because of the persecution that Methodists receives, and the danger of someone throwing bricks through the windows and stuff and people storming in. And so even they had two pulpits in the New Room, one where you would read the scripture from and one would be taught from, and even they are kind of backed away from the congregation because people could sneak in and they would throw things. And so the New Room was created, and it was kind of like a fortified sanctuary, and all the light came through the top. But it really wouldn't be this kind of come to and here's the church and here's our New Room idea that would ground Wesleyanism and Methodism, it was that original idea of preaching to people everywhere, kind of the circuit rider. The itinerant evangelist would really become a staple of Methodism, particularly in the states as people expanded out west. So you had the same problem in the United States, where you had westward expansion, but they couldn't build churches quick enough for the westward expansion. And so the Methodist circuit rider, as it has come to call these itinerant evangelists, was the perfect solution. So you would have someone, and they would take a six-month tenure, and they would ride out there, and they would preach the gospel to whoever, to wherever, and they would conduct church, a service, whenever they could, in order to spread the gospel. Another thing that made Wesley particularly controversial is that he didn't require anyone that he trained to have any formal training whatsoever. You didn't have to go to seminary, you didn't have to be licensed, you didn't have to be ordained. He said, hey, we just need more folks. We need more folks to preach the gospel. And so he would train common people up to preach, including women. This is something you're going to see from the very beginning of Wesleyanism and Methodism, is female preachers who also did not require to have any seminary or formal training, and perhaps no formal education whatsoever. John would go on, well, actually, let me save that part. In December of 1784, okay, we're talking about in the United States right now, a group of Methodist teachers and leaders gathered in Baltimore for what would become known as the Christmas Conference. The Christmas Conference, December of 1784 in Baltimore, where the denomination would officially launch. Okay, there had been Methodists, and there had been circuit riders, and there are people who would identify in one sense as Methodists, but they officially launched under the name the Methodist Episcopal Church in the United States of America. Okay, also in 1784, John Wesley published the Sunday Service for the Methodist Church, which was a standardized liturgy based on the book, the 1662. That's what I was looking for. The 1662 Book of Common Prayer from the Church of England, and essentially the Methodist Episcopal Church explicitly adopted the order of morning prayer from that book. And the conference also adopted a revision that Wesley made of the 39 Articles. Remember the 39 Articles from the Church of England? He revised them to make them less Catholic, and the parts that seemed reformed, less reformed, into the 25 Articles. And so the 25 Articles still are elements that ground the Methodist Church today. Unsurprisingly, there would be a number of splits and divisions and new denominations formed. Importantly, the AME, which I take it most people have not heard of, but it is the African Methodist Episcopal Church, and is essentially the African-American arm of the Methodist Church, and they thought that that was necessary, particularly in light of a racially divided country. At one point, the African Methodist Episcopal Church made up 20% of Methodist churches. 20% of Methodist churches. And so you have the United Brethren Holiness Churches. You have the emergence of the Church of Nazarene, in 1908, which is considered in communion with the Methodist Church. You have the Methodist Church established in 1939. And then most significantly, the Methodist Church merged with the Evangelical United Brethren in 1968 to form the United Methodist Church. And that is likely the Methodist Church that all of us are the most familiar with. It's the church that you see on the corner, the United Methodist Church. The last part in our story here, before we look at how they're structured or governed, is just to say that the Methodist Church, unfortunately, is currently engaged in the largest church schism that's ever happened on American soil. okay? And it is over primarily the issue of sexuality, homosexuality, transgenderism, all of these things from the pulpit. And so you've had a large split where you still have the United Methodist Church, but you have a very large number of churches who were once part of the UMC who have pulled out of the Methodist Church and have started their own denomination, and that number continues to grow as churches continue to leave the United Methodist Church. I went to seminary with a guy who grew up Methodist, and he described the Methodist Church when he was a kid in the 90s as something that was very, very similar to a Southern Baptist church, okay? And they were conservative on those issues. Again, he said, a very evangelical kind of a church, and he was very, very sad, particularly because he had grown up in Methodism, to see the Methodist church go the way that it did in terms of compromising on some of those critical issues. Again, from the very beginning, Methodist churches would have female preachers. Not all those denominations had them within Methodism, had them at the exact same time, but certainly it was there from the beginning, and now certainly all, if not all, Methodists and offshoot Methodists have female pastors or female elders. Okay, so that concludes our brief history of Methodism. This is how we got to the United Methodist Church. Any questions about that history? Okay, so like these other denominations, we are going to go through the parts that actually make them stick out instead of just repeating things like, well, they believe the same canon and the same thing about justification on them and all. We're going to go through what are the kind of the distinctives. Someone says, I'm Methodist. What can you know about them that makes them different from the other Protestant denominations? And so we'll first start with, can you see that? That's not it. Okay. So we're going to zoom in on the United Methodist Church instead of trying to address every little sect within Methodism, because this is going to be the one with which you're going to most likely interact and see. The UMC would describe their polity in three ways: constitutional, episcopal, and connectional. And so I'm fine to use those three categories to talk about how the Methodist Church is structured. They're constitutional in the sense that they have the Book of Discipline, the BOD, and this is kind of their book of church order. Okay, it started off very small, now it is very, very large, but the Book of Discipline is essentially a book for how things are to be done in Methodist churches. And it certainly makes reference to the 25 articles of John Wesley. But also then you have the Book of Resolutions, which is the Methodist views on a variety of things that also holds weight as they decide issues within the church and how the church should engage culture. So that's the constitutional element to it. So they would say that there is more than merely the 25 articles. Although that's a central part of it, they would include the Book of Discipline and the Book of Resolutions in what they would appeal to constitutionally. So that's the first part of how they're organized, constitutionally organized. The second is that they are Episcopal in structure. They are Episcopal in structure. So you have bishops and superintendents, and what they do is they handle the appointments and itinerancy of elders. This is another, I don't know that I would say it's a distinctly Methodist thing, but the itinerant elder that just gets sent around and always is posted at a different church on a rotation is going to be something that you don't see nearly as much in other denominations. But the bishops and superintendents in the church are tasked, and they're tasked with other things as well, general oversight and guidance, but they particularly handle the appointments and the itinerancy of elders. And then you have the ordained clergy. And so you have elders who itinerate, that is to say, they go from place to place as they are assigned a new location by the bishop, all right? And to be an elder in the Methodist Church, you do have to have a graduate degree. You have to have graduated, and my understanding is, unless you get special exception, you have to have graduated from a Methodist seminary or graduate theological institution. So it might not be called seminary, but it would be called, you know, if you got a graduate degree from SMU, for example, that would likely count, you know, depending on what it was in specifically. They are moved around regularly, and they are ordained by the bishop. Then you have deacons. Deacons do not itinerate. It is primarily a service role in many deacons, outside of just moving to a different place because they have to move, will be a deacon in that church their whole lives, perhaps. It's not something that is on some kind of rotation. And then, and this is the strangest part, I think. This part is the strangest part to me. After elders, you have licensed local pastors, or LLPs. Now, what on earth is an LLP? An LLP is kind of like an elder, but that serves on if you're going to use business terms, they serve on kind of like a one-year contract basis, year to year. They have to get their pastoral license renewed, and they have to go through the proper process to get that renewed yearly in order to stay in that role as they serve with elders in the church. They must complete what they call a course of study, and I don't know what all that entails, but I believe it's a program of at least a couple of weeks where there's biblical training. But they are not required to have attended seminary or have any kind of formal education. They perform the functions of an elder, but only in their specific context. So what that means is something like this. Someone who is ordained as an elder and appointed by the bishop of an elder at the local United Methodist Church can go down to the college campus and can minister in the Methodist parachurch org that they have on campus. Someone who is a licensed local pastor cannot do that. In other words, the scope of their ministry is far more narrow. They are appointed to do something very specific in a very specific context, and they stay in their lane where Methodist elders can go minister anywhere. The licensed local pastor, in many cases, may perform the vast majority of the preaching and teaching. Okay, it's possible that a licensed local pastor, because they do all of the things that an elder does, okay? And when I was looking, in fact, I actually Googled this. So I was like, what on earth? How does this make sense? There's a Methodist theologian who actually explained it on his blog, and the way he explained it was why the difference between LLPs and elders are, one is a one-year contract where you have to go through another course of study and get reapproved to continue the next year, and two is just time spent. Oftentimes the licensed local pastor will simply have more time to do some of these things. And I already mentioned that the appointment is renewed annually. All right, finally, I think, okay, good. This is the timing will be perfect here. So we've got it's constitutional. It is episcopal with some of these unique elements. And it is, they call, connectional. And I don't know why they call it connectional. It really is just geographic, I would say. I mean, connectional sounds better, maybe. I don't know. But it's connectional. And so what you have is kind of a top-down geography of the church. So you have at the top, you have the general church. You have the general church, the whole Methodist church as a whole, the governing board at the very top, okay, the general conference, you might say. And then you have jurisdictions, which are divided under that, larger areas. And then you have annual conferences, which are under those. Now, annual conferences, as it turns out, they meet annually, but that's actually their name too. So it's like, which annual conference is your church a part of? And that doesn't mean, you know, who shows up. That's just literally what it's called, an annual conference. And as it turns out, member churches and annual conferences do meet annually. Just so happens. Annual conferences are further divided into districts, where then districts have local churches, and then, of course, local churches have members. So that is kind of the top-down hierarchy of the Methodist church structure. Now, at the high level, and really in each of these, so you see the general church, jurisdictions, conferences, districts. In each level, There is a governing structure within each level, kind of like a lower court and a higher court, all the way up to the Supreme Court, right? There is a lower lower governmental structure that very strongly resembles the checks and balances in the structure of the United States government. I don't know that they were shooting for that. It would be, in one sense, shocking if it lined up so cleanly. But I'm only going to give the picture of the top one, the general church, because there is a version of this at each level. So just like you can have a state senator and then there's a national senator, it's kind of like you've got the all what I'm about to show you, there's a version of it within each level, at least down to the district level. Okay, so the first is the general conference, and the parallel to that in our government is the legislative branch. They meet every 4 years. And it's the only level of hierarchy that can determine policy and rule for the entire church, okay? So they pass the laws, all right? The legislative branch of government. And then you have, alongside them, the Council of Bishops. The Council of Bishops carry out the rulings and the practices of the church, okay? So this is kind of the executive branch, carries out what the legislative branch has determined to be the how the Methodist Church is going to work in certain ways and rule on certain things. And then you have the Judicial Council. And the Judicial Council, very much like the Supreme Court, exists to ensure that the legislation passed at every level is in conformity with the Book of Discipline. So they have this kind of baked-in checks and balances that seems to strongly resemble the American a governmental structure, and a version of this structure repeats at the jurisdictional annual conference and district levels. Okay, so you've got those three things in some form or fashion, just on lower levels as we go through the structure. Okay, so we're right at time, and I got through exactly what I wanted to get through to set the stage for the theology next time. Any questions about the structure of the Methodist Church? Or the history of the Methodist Church. Yes, sir.
You mentioned schism.
Yes.
So, does all of the structure and everything apply to both sides of that?
No, they are their own thing. They are breaking away totally from the church, yes. And one of the things that's making it challenging for people moving away from the UMC, by the way, since you brought it up, is that in the UMC, the denomination, as I understand it, owns the building. Okay? So you're going to leave, got to find a place, got to buy a place, got to meet in a gym. And that obviously is very, very challenging. It gives a leg up to the incumbent, denomination, which is the UMC. Good question. Anything else? Any other questions? All right, let's pray. God, we're thankful for men like John Wesley. Their legacy, their passion for the gospel. We're thankful for you warming his heart by your sovereignty. We're thankful for the faithfulness, particularly of Bible-believing, Christ-loving Methodists who throughout the years have done particularly excelled in serving the poor and visiting people in jail and been so passionate and effective in evangelism, and so we're thankful. We're thankful to have the opportunity to celebrate that good legacy here, and we pray that as we continue to think about the Methodist Church, that you would give us clarity to be charitable, but also discern where we may have some significant points of departure. We ask your blessing, please, God, on the rest of our time together today as we sing and as we pray, and ultimately try to worship you in spirit and truth. In Christ's name, amen.